He wanted me to wing it. He'd be sorry if he did that. Okay, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read one verse here and we're going to talk about it this morning. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Verse 22. 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. Father, this morning as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us as only you can. There's no other book in the world that we can pick up and read and talk about the things we're going to talk about this morning. The Bible stands alone by itself in this area. So help us to listen carefully, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you should be our teacher. I pray that we'd have open hearts, be open-minded, hear what you have to say, weigh it against the things that we see in this world and the things we know to be true and the things we know to be untrue, and help us to accept the light that you've given us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had a series of messages. We've been talking about the children of Israel going through the wilderness, being delivered from Egypt, first of all, after 400 years down there, being delivered out of Egypt with a mighty hand, over 6 million people coming out of that nation in one night, unheard of, unprecedented, and going through the Red Sea, the miracle of going through the Red Sea, and then having to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around because of their unbelief. They finally were ready. The older generation has died off. They're finally ready to come into the land, up the promised land. And the first city they're going to take is Jericho. And we talked last time about Rahab, the wonderful conversion of Rahab, the harlot, the woman that made her living from the underworld. And she was wonderfully saved. She ended up in the messianic line of Christ. That's all beautiful. It's a beautiful story. But now we come to the actual taking of the land. And if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, that's the fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is the assignment that the nation has. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, we'll start with verse 1. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto thy son, nor thy daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shalt thou deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee above to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. So with that backdrop and that assignment, we find this assignment to go in and take over and destroy these seven nations. A lot of people, when they think about God, they think, well, I'm sure glad that God is not like he was in the Old Testament. I'm sure glad that God is now a gracious God and that he's changed, or he's not like he was in the Old Testament. Well, the fact of the matter is God cannot change. His essence cannot change. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is God, and therefore he cannot change. And thank God he can't. Thank God he doesn't change, and thank God he doesn't act on whim and circumstance. He acts on principle, his eternal principles. And so he has not changed. He gave the antediluvian world 120 years to repent. That's the world that Noah had. At the time of the flood, they estimate there were several billion people upon the face of the earth. People lived a long time at that time, had many children, grandchildren, many, many people. In an act of mercy, God wiped out those people after 120 years, gave them to repent. While the ark was a building, it says in Peter 3:20, which sometimes we're disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So for 120 years while that boat was being built, God gave these people a chance to repent and act in the light that they had. He personally judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Another story in the Bible that came true, was a true story. He wiped out a whole area of the population because they were so incredibly wicked that to allow them to survive would taint and contaminate the rest of the world. And so God wiped them out. But God said, if you can find 10 people in that city, I will not destroy it. And Abraham was very confident that they would find 10 people in the city that were righteous people. And so he didn't think God would judge it. But when God went down there to look at it, of course, there wasn't 10 people. Lot barely escaped with his own life. He barely convinced his daughters and his wife to follow him. And his sons-in-law mocked him in unbelief, said, God isn't going to destroy this city. This is ridiculous. And God did destroy it. But he gave him every chance to repent. He was very gracious. God waited for 460 years. These seven nations that I just read you had 460 years from the time that the promise was given to Abraham until they were finally judged. 460 years to repent. How long have we been a nation? 234 years, something like that. So these nations had twice as long as the history of the United States to repent and act in the light that God had given them. And they had lots of light. Remember when they came into the land and Rahab said, all of our people are scared to death. We've heard about you going through the Red Sea and about being delivered out of Egypt. We've heard about your miraculous wanderings in the desert and the destruction of Sihon and Og, the kings on the other side of the river. We've heard all about that and we're scared to death. But they didn't repent. So God gave all these people a lot of chances to do what's right. God sent his evangelist, the unwilling Jonah, to preach to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the world empire at that time, and 500,000 people repented and got right with God. So God is very gracious in the Old Testament. In fact, as we're going to learn a little bit later, God was more gracious in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. If you're born in the New Testament heir, that's those of you are all born in the New Testament heir, you're not in the Old Testament, God is much stricter now than he was back then. We'll find that out a little bit later, prove that to you and show that to you. So a lot of people that say, oh, I'm sure glad I didn't live in the Old Testament time, are absolutely backwards of what they ought to be thinking, because God is more severe and more strict now than he was in the Old Testament, as we'll see. The church in this dispensation, the church of Jesus Christ, one of his institutions, the family is his institution, the church is his institution, government is his institution, but the church in particular is the one thing in our culture, in this world today, that holds back the tide of wickedness and evil that we saw in these nations. The things I'm going to be talking about this morning, I guarantee you, are not going to be talked about by any presidential campaign candidates or about the Rotary Club isn't going to talk about what we're going to talk about this morning. The Cub Scouts aren't going to talk about what we talked about this morning. The Girl Scouts aren't going to talk about what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about a topic this morning that only is talked about from the pulpits of America, because it's based on the Word of God. And this is the only book in the world that's going to talk about the things we're going to talk about this morning. So, as go the pulpits of America, so goes America, and the world for that matter. The church is the instrument God is using now to hold back wickedness and corruption. And guess what? When the rapture happens and this church is lifted out, the Christians are lifted out of this world, guess what's going to happen? All, quote, hell is going to break loose because all the Christians are going to be gone and the wickedness is going to ascend and have its day. And in the last three and a half years of the tribulation, God Almighty is going to pour out his wrath as he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, as he did in Noah's time. He's going to pour out his wrath upon the world. But the point I'm trying to make here is that God always gives people a chance to do what's right and repent and turn to him and act in the light that they have. and people have a lot of light that they don't act on. Now, both history and present-day facts and history in the past proves that God, this title here is true. God is both good and He's also very severe. He's very good and He's very severe. The Scriptures say so, and we've lost sight of that, I think, in our culture. We like to think of God, He's really good, but He's not that severe. Well, He's a lot gooder than you could possibly imagine. He's also a lot stricter than you can possibly imagine. Because one of the problems we have is we measure God by the way we measure ourselves and other people. We make the mistake of thinking that God is like we are. But He's God, and we're created by God. He's up there, we're down here. We're fallen race. He hasn't fallen. He's still God. He doesn't change. And also, there's a scripture in the Old Testament I want to read to you. I don't want you to turn there for time's sake. But this almost says exactly the same thing as the verse we read to you in the New Testament. This is in the Old Testament. This is Moses and God together. It says, And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That sounds good, doesn't it? And all those things are true. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So though He's gracious and long-suffering and all that, He still will by no way or no means clear the guilty. Interesting. Now, I want to talk first of all about the severity of God, and then I'm going to talk about the goodness of God. So we'll end on a good note, but I'm going to start on the severity of God. It's reflected in His laws. There are irrefutable and binding laws in our world, aren't there? The physical laws, for example, are very, very evident. None of us, that's one of the things that children have to learn. They have to learn that when they're learning to walk, that there's gravity. And if they fall, they better catch themselves or they're going to get hurt. That's one of the first things they learn is the law of gravity. Just kind of automatically learn that. And those laws are never violated except when there's a miracle. Miracles can violate the physical laws of the universe. And there's plenty of evidence in the Bible. Sometimes God works a miracle and violates His physical laws. That's a miracle. It's unexplainable. We can't explain it. And there are miracles in the world. But in the moral realm, God never changes His laws. He can't possibly do it because His laws are a reflection of His essence or His being. For example, if I go to your home and I live with you for 2 or 3 weeks or for a month, I'm going to learn what your rules are, aren't I? And if I don't obey the rules, hopefully your rules mean something, I'll have to pay the consequence. Right? But if I go to somebody else's home, their rules are going to be a little different. I think we're suffering today for not too many rules or else rules that aren't obeyed in our homes because our homes are mostly a mess across the country. And that's unfortunate. What I'm trying to illustrate here is that laws mean something. Laws are a reflection of the will of the lawmaker. Law implies several things. It implies that God has a will, and that will reflects His nature. If I go to your house and I examine your laws or live under your laws, I get an idea of what you're like. Because your laws reflect what you're like, hopefully. You don't just make arbitrary laws that mean don't reflect anything of what you believe. Your laws reflect your belief system. Well, God's laws, moral laws, reflect His will also. And we know there's a God because the mystery of life tells us that. The complexity of creation tells us that. The order of creation tells us that. I remember when I was in high school, I took a class called chemistry. One of the best classes I ever took. Because I was fascinated by the idea that everything had such structure to it. That an atom actually was very complicated and yet was very predictable. You had protons and neutrons and electrons, I think that's the way it worked. The electrons move around the nucleus. And you remember all that because it's so simple and yet it's so profound. and you put this chemical together, this atom together with this atom, you're going to get this. Every time you do it, you're going to get it, because the atoms always do the same thing because they're nature, their makeup. There's order in the universe. Everything is bound by laws and precepts in the moral, in the physical realm, but also in the moral realm. In the moral realm, we know that the laws of God are written on our hearts. Romans 2:5 says this, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. If the atheist is right, there is no right and wrong, anything goes, what do you have? Chaos. Anarchy. Right? Would you like to live in a world like that? No. There is right and wrong. And how do we know that? Because the laws of God are written in your heart. Can you lie with a straight face? If you can, then you're a hardened sinner. You learned to lie and you've gotten good at it. But guess what? You still know it's a lie. And every time you lie, what happens? Your conscience smites you, saying, that's wrong. Don't do that. That's not right. How do we know that? Because we're made in His image and His likeness, and we have His laws written on our heart. If I steal something, I know it's wrong, right? My dad and mother don't have to tell me that it's wrong to steal something or to lie, because I know inherently that it's wrong, because I have the laws of God written on my heart, because I'm made in His image and likeness, and so do you. And so the laws of God are written in our heart. We know what's right and wrong. And we also, but more importantly than that, we have the laws of God written on paper. See, yeah, I've heard that before. The Bible's an old book. It's been written by a lot of different people. It's been passed down. Got a lot of errors in it. A lot of confusion and so forth. That's not true. That's a lie. God has preserved this book over written over 1,700 years by 40 different people, and yet it's preserved in one complete book. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found a few years ago, I think it was in the 40s or something, and they thought, oh boy, now we're going to prove the Bible's all wrong. We got these Dead Sea Scrolls that are written before the time of Christ, and they pulled those things out of the cave, and lo and behold, same thing as this book. God has preserved His Word. It isn't a figment of imagination. It wasn't something that somebody concocted. It is the living Word of God. And by the way, it matches what's in here. This book and your heart, what's written on your heart, match. That's one reason why people don't read this book. Because they're afraid of it. Because when they read this book, it matches what's in here. They say, oh yeah, it's just saying the same thing my heart's telling me. My conscience is telling me. People sometimes don't like to hear what their conscience has to say, so they steer away from things that convict them of their conscience when it bothers them. So the laws of God are expression of God's will, written on our heart, written on paper, the preserved Word of God. The law also suggests to us that there has to be subjects upon whom God's will is imposed. You don't make laws if there's nobody to keep the law. There's no subjects. God has moral laws and we are the subjects. It also implies an obligation on the part of the subjects to obey the law. You live in the United States of America. You're a citizen. Hopefully the United States of America. Natasha just recently became a citizen from Russia. She's now a citizen of the United States. When you take citizenship in the United States, you're bound by the laws of the United States. Right? You're saying, I'm going to obey the laws. I respect the laws of the United States. And if you get outside those laws, what happens? Then the penalty phase comes into it. So we have an obligation to obey the law. And law also implies that God or somebody has the power to enforce the law. If I say there's a law out here and I don't enforce it, what is it I've just told you? I've just given you advice. I haven't given you a law. If I don't have the power to enforce the law, then all I've given you is some advice. But the laws of God are not something that He can't enforce. This is where people, I think, have a lot of problem today. Modern man does not believe that Almighty God has the capacity, the authority, and the will to enforce His own laws. And that's a grave mistake. Just as God's physical laws are immutable, unchangeable, so His moral laws are also that. What are some misconceptions about God's laws? Well, a lot of people think they're arbitrary and whimsical. just like man's laws are. Now, a lot of people make, maybe you lived in a home where laws were just made that were kind of ridiculous and silly. You say, why should I obey this law? It's silly. It doesn't make any sense anywhere. But God's laws do make sense, and they're not whimsical. They're not something arbitrary, something that God just decided out of the blue to make a law. They reflect, as I said before, His nature. And they're not merely negative. God's laws are not merely negative. There's a lot of positive laws that God has. A lot of times we forget about that. We think all the laws of God are just negative. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this other thing. But there's a lot of positive laws that God says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The greatest commandment of all. Those are positive enactments. Those aren't. And so a lot of people say, well, I've never killed anybody, never committed adultery. I must not be too bad. Well, maybe you haven't, but what about all the other things God's told us that we should be doing? Have we done all those things? No, we haven't. Also, God's laws are not limited by our capacity or our consciousness of them. A lot of people think that, well, if I don't know the law exists, then I must be exempt. What happens if you don't believe in the law of gravity? You say, I don't believe it exists, and you lose your mind, or you kind of get, you know, you get, your mind gets kind of fuzzy or something, and you decide to jump off a cliff. Well, you're going to pay the price, the ultimate price, whether or not you realize or conscious of it or not. How about physical laws in our nation? Policeman stops you and he says, you know, you were going 45 in a 25-mile zone, and you say, well, I wasn't aware that this was a 25-mile-hour zone. What does he say? Oh, okay, I didn't see that. Well, now you know it, so please don't do that again. Doesn't do that, does he? Whether you realize it or not, if you break the law and you're under the law, then you're going to pay the price. I've never found those guys to be that merciful to me. I've never pled a lot, but pleaded for mercy a lot, but I have a little bit, and I've found out that there isn't a whole lot of mercy. You broke the law, you pay the price. I'm just here to enforce the law. Is that what you have to do? Is that what you do? Has it got you off very much? Oh, really? See, women have an edge here. But you know something? If you cry big crocodile tears with God, I don't think it's going to make a whole lot of difference. Now, God's very merciful and gracious, but you break the law, you pay the price. He can't change. And the laws are not subject to modification or changing. Psalms chapter 2 is a phenomenal verse, some verses there I want to read to you. Don't turn there, I'll just read them to you. It says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. People say, you know, I don't have to obey God's laws. God's not that strict. I don't have to do that. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. These cords that I got over me, I don't like them. I'm going to get rid of them. Isn't that what anarchy is all about? What rebellion is all about? I don't have to obey the law. But God is judging sin now, and He will judge it in the future. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the law of sowing and reaping have a high price, but beyond that, God is also judging unrighteousness and ungodliness even now. It says, for the wrath of God, Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now that's almost a joke in our society. Do you know that? If you were to suggest that anything that happens in this world is a result of God judging people or judging things, people will laugh at you. That's almost no. You don't do that. You don't say that. But how do you know whether it isn't God judging things? He says He judges sin. He says He hates sin. How do we know that God isn't judging us? I'll tell you one thing. The pilgrims certainly believed that when they came over here in the Mayflower. I've told you the story many times, but I'll never forget it. They had a real wicked man on board. One of the sailors, one of the people on the ship, He was on the cruise, and he was a very wicked man, and he treated the pilgrims very, very badly, and he fell overboard and drowned. And in Bradford's writings, he talks about the fact that God judged that man. Now, if you were to say that today in our society, they would laugh you out of the room. God doesn't do that. God's not like that. Oh, yes, He is. God is judging in the affairs of mankind right now. We just can't see it a lot of times. But He's there and He's doing it. But most of His judgment is yet future. It says in the Bible, it is appointed a man once to die, and then the judgment. It's appointed. Each one of us have an appointment that we will not be late for. We will not be late for. We have an appointment with God and His appointment of judgment. Every sin will be judged. Ecclesiastes 9:11-9 says this. This is an interesting verse. It says, Rejoice, O man, thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Romans 2:16, the New Testament says, In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. People have secrets, don't they? Little secret sins that nobody knows about. Not even their wives or their children know about it. But God knows about it, and they shall be brought into the open. In fact, in Revelation 20:11, the great white throne judgment, it says this, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. So every work, every sin will be judged. God is not Santa Claus. A lot of people think He is. They think He's a Santa Claus God. But when you have a Santa Claus God in an evil world, you have a problem. A very, very serious problem. If God is a Santa Claus, how can a Santa Claus God allow bad to be in the world? Either He cannot do anything, which makes Him less than God, or He does not do anything, which makes Him evil, if He's a Santa Claus God. But the God of the Bible is not a Santa Claus God. He is a gracious and long-suffering God, but He's also a God that means what He says and says what He means. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, and many confuse the long-suffering of God with a Santa Claus God, but Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, Because sentence against an evil work, now listen to this closely, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't immediately judge people for sin, a lot of people think that He's not going to judge people for sin. They confuse the long-suffering of God for a lack of will to perform and to execute the penalty for sin. That's exactly what Romans 2:4-5 says. It says, Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So people that are sinning and not seemingly getting away with it now are only treasuring up for the future when God will have to judge in total. But the law of God is only a partial revelation of God's nature and essence. The law of God. Now we're going to talk about His goodness. Is God good? Amen. He's very good, isn't He? He's gracious. He's very good. And a lot of people have a hard time reconciling those two concepts. How can God be good and gracious and at the same time very strict with His laws? We're going to show you that in just a minute. God, the goodness of God does not conflict or do away with the laws of God. In fact, grace satisfies and completes the law. Romans 3:31 says this, Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid we establish the law. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. This is a verse I want you to turn to because this is what's going to put this together for you. How do you reconcile the fact that God is good and gracious with the fact that He's also very strict and severe in His judgment? How do you reconcile those two things? Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 will show us how we do that. It says, what should we say then to Abraham our father? That's the father of the Jewish nation. As pertaining to the flesh hath found. What did Abraham find out? Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? What does it say in the Old Testament? Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now how can you justify ungodliness? How can God justify that which is wrong? We're going to find out here. Let's go on. Verse 6, even as David, the king in the Old Testament, also described the blessedness or the happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. I'll stop right there. Most people think, and I know this from experience myself, most people think that if you just ask God to forgive you and you're sorry for your sins, that does it. You're off the cut. You're off the hook. In fact, even in a court of law, you know, they talk about some of these people are convicted of these terrible crimes, and they say, he didn't even show any remorse. I hope they throw the whole book at him, put the whole teeth of the law into that guy. And then other times the guy will be convicted, and he'll show a lot of remorse and say, well, at least he's sorry. So we're going to commute the sentence. We're not going to give him as harsh of a sentence. Is that how it works with God? No. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How do you get your sins covered? Let's read on. Blessed is a man, verse 8, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So if I've sinned, and God doesn't even put that on my account, or let's say I owe a bill, and God doesn't even put that on my account, then I owe the bill. How does God not put it on our account? Guess what? He put it on Christ's account. He put it on His account. That's why Abraham was justified. That's why David was justified the same way we are justified. He believed in the sacrificial death of the coming Messiah. He's already come. He's died for our sins. The problem with most people is they don't think they're bad enough to go to hell, so they have no interest in the Messiah, in the Savior. They don't believe God's severe. They don't mean His laws mean anything. They don't believe God's going to enforce His laws. So they are not that concerned about Christ. Sure, Christ died for the world. We know that. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for me. And I think if I'm just sorry for my sins, I think that's enough. No, it's not enough. Your sins have to be covered. Your sins have to be imputed to somebody else besides you, or you're going to pay the price. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He bore our sins. The last thing He said on the cross was, it's finished. He paid the ultimate price for your sins and mine, so the severity of God and the enforcement of His laws on us will not affect us because Christ died in our place. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? This is nothing new, is it? But it's monumental. Because make no mistake about it, God's laws are not movable. His moral laws do not change. They will never be modified, or you'll never be able to change them in any way because they represent God. They're an expression of His will. The law shows us that we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. The law tells us we're in trouble, and the grace of God points us to the cross and says, there's the answer to your trouble. Jesus died in your place. You say, well, Jesus died for everybody. That means everybody's going to heaven, right? No. Because a lot of people don't take advantage of that fact that he died for them. Their sins are still on their account. Somebody's got to pay the sin debt. There's only two people can pay your sin debt. Either Jesus or you. It will be paid. The grace shows us the cross. Romans 5:9 says, isn't this good? It says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Did you hear that? Being now justified by his blood, that's Christ's blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath. God actually has wrath. Remember when Jesus, right after he was proclaimed king, behold the king, your king cometh, Hosanna to the highest. Next thing he did is ran into the temple and put his whip in his hand and scourged all those guys and got them out of that temple and whipped them and run them out of there. That was the wrath of God. You were looking in a small picture of the wrath of God. If you want to look at a complete picture of the wrath of God, just read Revelations. It's kind of a scary book, isn't it? Especially if you're going to be here. It's a scary book. That's why a lot of people try to allegorize everything in Revelation. Oh, that's just a picture. Just an allegory. Same thing about hell. Everybody says, oh, hell is just an allegory. It's just a picture of something, but it's not real. Oh, really? No, it's not just an allegory. It's real. God is a perfect judge. Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Yes, he will. He's impartial. Aren't you glad God's not partial? Acts 10:34 says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. I am, and so are you, but not God. He doesn't respect you any more than anybody else. It doesn't make any difference whether you're president of the United States or a peon. God looks at you just like anybody else. In fact, that's one of the things about our country. It's so great. What's it say? He made all men equal. Inalienable rights. All those things are part of the reason why we're a great nation. Because we've built our nation on the back of principles that are found in the Word of God. God is impartial. In fact, if you look at some of the pictures of judges and things in our land, why do judges all wear black robes and old pictures that have judges with the white hair, the balances in their hand with a bandana around their eyes so they can't see? What does that represent? That represents Almighty God, who is impartial. He doesn't see people. He only sees principles and laws and lays down exactly what is right in the law. Our whole country is based on that. God is impartial. He's no respecter of persons. You have just as much a chance as going to heaven as anybody else. It's a whosoever gospel. It's not just to the elite. And also God is a good judge because there are degrees of punishment in hell. God doesn't just throw everybody into a pit. Those people who reject the goodness and the long-suffering and goodness of God do go to hell, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. And this is where I wanted to talk to you about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Listen to this. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Jesus talking to the people of his day, he said, you know what? He says, the people that lived in Tyre and Sidon, and he goes on to say in another verse, and those who lived in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's going to be more tolerable for those homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah than it is going to be for you. Why? because they didn't have near the light that you have. You're looking at the Son of God. You're looking at the Messiah right here. I'm standing right in front of you. I perform miracles. I showed you. I have the credentials of God. But you rejected me. He came in his own received him not. So, in that sense, you see what I'm coming from in this? You'd be better if you were, if you're going to reject God and reject the light of God and reject the gospel of God and go to hell, you'd be a lot better off if you'd been born before the Christ than you are now. Why? Because Christ has already come. Messiah's come. He's died for you. He's risen from the grave. So we have a lot more light. Too much is given, much is required. How do we know that God will judge sinners after death? Because He judges them now and because of the resurrection. Acts 17:31, Paul said this to the Ephesians, the intellectuals of his day. He says, because He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. How do we know that God is going to judge us, that there's going to be a judgment? Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. How do we know that there's grace and mercy available to God? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He's alive. He's not dead. He's coming back. So we conclude by saying, what is hell? What is judgment? Hell is God's eternal penitentiary. It's not a party house. It's a place where the wrath of God is fully unleashed. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. It is forever. There's no appeal. There's no higher court of appeal in hell. There's no chance of release for good behavior. There's no commuted sentences in hell. There's no plea bargaining in hell. Revelation 20:10 says this, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? That's pretty strict. But you know what? The grace of God and the goodness and the severity of God go hand in hand. They are both there. Isn't it tragic that people choose severity rather than grace and goodness and long-suffering? Nobody has to go to hell. Nobody should go to hell. But most people do. Most people choose hell. That's tragic. You could shed some tears over that. We just, our back east, our country just lost a bunch of miners. Remind me of the Sunshine Mine out here. When you go by Sunshine Mine out here in the Silver Valley, how many died in that accident? 91 people lost their lives in the Sunshine disaster. That must have been the one they were talking about in 1970. That had to be it. We just lost 29, and people say how tragic this is. And it is tragic. That 29 men who were working for their families and trying to provide for their families lost their lives in that terrible accident. But you know what's a lot more tragic is when people sit in pews and people read their Bibles and do not believe and act upon what God has told them. That's even a lot more tragic. Because this life is only for a few years, eternity is forever. May God help us to appreciate the goodness of God, and He is such a gracious and wonderful God, but He's also very strict. His laws are not up for negotiation. They represent Him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful this morning for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're so thankful it's a whosoever will gospel, that whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish means to go to hell. And Father, it's so tragic that so many people choose that rather than heaven. Help us to not only go to heaven by believing in Christ and trusting in Your substitutionary death on our behalf, but help us to be living epistles, known and read of all men. Help us to be a light in a dark world. Help us to be ambassadors for You. Turn people from wickedness to righteousness. Thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that does atone for our sins. Thank You that our sins are covered by that. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's not trusting in that, I pray that this morning might be the day that they make that decision to repent of sin and trust You as Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.